Revelation 4. Okay, so we are. One thing I want to mention before we get into this is, as Mandy said, this Wednesday is the children's summer kickoff carnival downstairs in the fellowship hall. We'll have games for a bunch of games and prizes for kids. A bunch of different kind of food. That will start at 6 p.m., and adult Bible study starts at 6:30 p.m., but if the adults, if you want to come kind of see what's going on with the kids down there and get some food at 6 o'clock, you're more than welcome to do that, and then come upstairs for the adult Bible study. Revelation 4, if you picked up the notes last week, you saw that the way that the book of Revelation is kind of laid out is in different sections, and we're beginning the second section, which is chapters 4 through 7, kind of, 8:1. So 4 through chapter 8, verse 1. So we'll be looking at that over the next few weeks, and Revelation 4 is kind of this picture of the throne room of God and what's going on in the throne room of God in this moment. Now, as we look into this today, again, there is no way that I could possibly tell you. We're not even scratching the surface of all that is available to know and understand from this passage. So, again, there are notes out on the Connection Center table, directly out the back door to the left. There, you will find notes there for today. And so you'll find more in-depth notes of what I'm going to say to you today, but then also at the end, or about halfway through those notes, I tried to go verse by verse through this chapter, trying to give us a picture of what the different kind of symbols or different things that you find in the throne room of God, what those things might represent. So there's a lot of information in that, again, that we couldn't cover here in this moment, but pick those up. Revelation 4, we're going to start in verse 1. Says, After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, as I said, there's a lot of things that we can't cover today. We're just going to pick out a couple things, kind of themes in this passage, and look at those things here this morning. But the first thing that we find here is that what John has given here in Revelation chapter 4 is a vision of the glory of God. This is the weight of who God is. As we've said before, if you study the Old Testament word for in the New Testament word is closely related. The Old Testament word for glory means figurative or literal weight. So the word glory is talking about the weight of God. Again, not his physical weight, but the weight, the significance of who God is. What is the weight of your being, God? That is what we are talking about when we talk about the glory of God. John is being given this vision of the weight or the glory or the overwhelming nature of who God is, God's radiance. This is what he is seeing here in Revelation chapter 4. And then he sees the worship that takes place in light of that. But the first thing, again, is that he is given a vision of who God actually is. Verse 2, it says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood open in heaven with one seated on the throne." And then we're going to look at just this aspect of that for today. Verse 5, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." Now, Why would that be the thunder and lightning and all those things? Why would that be what is surrounding or coming from the throne of God? Now, it's not uncommon to find biblical descriptions of God's glory being revealed and accompanied by thunder and lightning. One striking example that you find of this, there are multiple, but one of the striking examples of this is in Exodus chapter 19. You see, the Israelites in this moment, they had been delivered from captivity in Egypt, and they were being led towards the promised land, and it did not take long for those people to start complaining and rebelling against God in multiple ways. Almost immediately, they started complaining, even saying, "Moses, take us back to Egypt, because we would be better off in captivity than we would be out here in this wilderness." You see, they had no trust for God and where he was leading them. Even in the midst of seeing God do all these miraculous things in leading them out of Egypt and setting them free, all those miraculous signs and wonders that they had seen, they still immediately started complaining. So in this moment, in Exodus 19, we find the Israelites as they are camped in the desert of Sinai, just below the mountain. Exodus 19, starting verse 3, says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So again, in the midst of these people that would complain and rebel, even after seeing all the amazing things that God had done to set them free and all the ways that God provided, they would rebel against him. And God is saying, "Will you just obey me? If you just obey me and trust me, you will be my people. You will be my special possession. If you just trust me." In verse 9 in Exodus 19, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.' Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said." Verse 16, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." Then we find this in Exodus chapter 20, starting verse 18. It says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" You see, the point of this is that the people were so overwhelmed by God. They were in awe of God to the point of being afraid of what they were seeing. And understand what is happening here is that this thunder and lightning is simply a representative of a way of representing God's glory in his infinite power and his infinite holiness. This is what that represents, is that God is infinite in power and holiness. You can tell that simply by the reality that these people were overwhelmed by what they were seeing in the presence of God in that moment. You see, humans were designed for and intended to live in a way that recognizes God in all his glory. That's what we were designed for. We were created to recognize God in all of his glory and to live for him, to dwell in his presence. We were created for that purpose. But you see, we find then that sin has hindered that in humanity, the ability to be in God's presence and to see him, the fullness of his glory. The sinful dispositions of humanity have caused us or hindered the ability to be in God's presence and to see him as he is. But human life flourishes when we exalt God to his rightful place at the center of life and the universe. This is what Revelation 4 is telling us, ultimately, is that God is the center of all things. He is the supreme central being from whom all things have their being and according to whom all things may live in right order. But you see, as is illustrated in Exodus 19, as God is on Mount Sinai, and in Revelation chapter 4, the thunder and lightning that comes from the throne room of God, that God's glory is overwhelming to the sinful human spirit. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. In the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" You see, in that moment, immediately, in Isaiah 6, when he has this vision of God, immediately God's glory reveals the condition of his heart. And not only his own, but he says, "I live among a people of unclean lips. We are all unclean." You see, this vision of God helps him to see immediately that we are totally unworthy to approach this God. And you see, it's the same in Exodus 19 and 20. The people of Israel recognized, "Moses, we can't go up there. You go. And you tell us what God says. We can't even hear his voice because we will die," because they recognized the condition of their heart. When they saw the glory and the weight of who God is, they immediately recognized the condition of their own heart. And you see, this is what will happen in Revelation 4. This is what is showing us that is happening in the throne room of God, that all of these creatures in the presence of God are continuously crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," that the elders would continue to fall down before him. Why? Because the weight of God's glory is overwhelming to the human spirit, sometimes bringing about terror and fear. You see, sometimes God chooses to manifest his glory in such a way that is awe-inspiring and at the same time terrifying, so that a human may become fully aware of the condition of their own heart in relationship to the overwhelming holiness and power of God. You see, sometimes God chooses to reveal himself in a way that is overwhelming, because I need to see who I am in light of who God is. But you see, the amazing nature of our God is that even when he reveals himself in this way, that he always invites you deeper and deeper into his presence in communion. As we said before, that old hymn that we all know that was written by John Newton illustrates it well. It says, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." That's a necessary aspect of God's grace, that he would teach my heart to fear him, meaning that I see who he is and I see who I am in light of who he is. And that brings about fear within me. That is the grace of God that teaches me to fear him. But you see, he goes on, he says, "It was grace that my fear is relieved. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, but grace my fears relieved." And you see, that's not just an old hymn. He is illustrating a biblical truth, that God will teach you to fear him. But you see, the Word of God then says that perfect love casts out fear. That when God teaches you to fear him, the love of God overwhelms your heart then and teaches that you are able through Jesus to approach him boldly and confidently. This God that should be so feared by humanity because of the sinfulness of their hearts, that I can be set free from that by Jesus. And I can be purified by him. The penalty for my sin can be paid. And you see, in that, not because of my merit, but because of God's Son, I have the opportunity to enter into his presence in every moment of every day. And you see, in that, then, I experience God as the good shepherd, as a good father. And I have communion with God and fellowship with God. And that's where the Bible says we can be a friend of God. I can be a friend of God because Jesus has made the opportunity for me to enter into the presence of God by his blood. You see, God may move in a way that is terrifying to this sinful human spirit, but his desire then is to help us see our need. Through that, to see our need, God is faithful to graciously relieve the fears of the repentant, sinful man by offering himself in a relationship as a loving father. You see, this is illustrated in this account in Exodus, almost immediately after Exodus 19 and 20, when God overwhelms the Israelites with his terrifying presence. God immediately starts to give Moses the plans for the Old Testament tabernacle. And you see, the significance of that is that God is up on the mountain revealing himself in this awe-inspiring, terrifying way. But he says, now you are going to build this place for me to come down from this mountain and to dwell within your midst, in the middle of your camp. You understand, that's where the tabernacle was set up, in the middle of the Israelite camp. God came down from this mountain and says, I will come down and be in your presence. So you see, that truth is illustrated. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. The grace of God taught the Israelites to fear him. But then his grace relieved those fears when he says, I will come down from the mountain into your presence and to dwell with you in your midst. So we find in Revelation 4, a vision for God's glory. This is what this is. Revelation 4 is a vision of God's glory. And then we find the response to God's glory. Revelation 4, starting verse 8. It says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You see, Revelation 4, again, gives us this picture of this God that is infinite in power and holiness and so far beyond our imagination. But it gives you a greater vision. But then we see the response to God's glory revealed in his throne room is that the living creatures and the elders never cease to declare his praise. They never cease to acknowledge him in worship. That is never ceasing, that all of those that are in the throne room of God in that moment, in this moment, and through all of eternity will never cease to acknowledge and praise God for who he is and to lift up and ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. That will never cease to be. You see, the point, though, is that maybe it's hard for us to understand because sometimes we come to worship and we're really not there. We're really not there. And sometimes we feel like we have to kind of coerce people into worship. As a worship leader all my life, sometimes you feel like you have to drag people into worship. I've been I've led worship in meetings where it was overwhelming how people responded to the Lord and how he moved among us. And you get to the end of it and people just wanted to keep going. But I've also been in meetings where people sat stone-faced and it was absolutely miserable. And I could tell after the first song, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. Can we just get out of here? It wasn't because of God. It's because people were just not there. Like, we're sitting here. We're not actually worshiping. You see, in the throne room of God, the elders and the creatures didn't have to be coerced into worship. Nobody had to tell them, now it's time to do this. Now it's time to sing to God. Now it's time to do this. It said the elders, when they would stand up, they would fall back down before the Lord. Because they were overwhelmed by who God is. And you see, sometimes there are people that have said this, that they don't want to go to heaven because they think it's going to be boring. There is nothing, if you have ever experienced true, sincere worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have ever been a part of something like that, that is not boring. And I know for some people, that means nothing to them because they probably haven't experienced that. But I've been a part of situations like that in worship where I could do that through all eternity, be perfectly fine. Because it's not about the songs that you're singing. It's not about it's not about what's happening in this room. It's about the presence of God. And that is what overwhelms you and brings about life and peace and joy in those moments. That is what will happen in the throne room of God. We will recognize that substance, that weight of God's glory. And the natural response to that is to fall before the Lord and say, you alone are worthy of all things. Why am I here in your presence? That will be our response in heaven. I guarantee you that will be your response at some point. Why am I here before this God? Only because of Jesus. And in that, we will say, worthy are you, Jesus, to receive all honor and glory and praise for all eternity. Because we get to experience this for all eternity. And I didn't deserve it. Neither did you. You see, the point of this is that our worship can be so sterile sometimes. And sometimes there are extremes. I'm more and more convinced the older I get that Americans are people of extremes. It's one extreme or another with everything. From our political views to the priorities we have in life, it's extremes. And sometimes in the church, you have extremes where people are, it's total chaos in worship gatherings. To the other extreme is, again, what I said, people sit stone-faced and it is absolutely dead. You see, there has to be something where when I attend a gathering, And make no mistake, you worship God on your own, but there is something special that takes place when God's children in Jesus, bound together by the blood of Jesus, make a decision to come together in him to worship. There is something you get from that you cannot get by yourself at home. But you see, in those moments, what is necessary is for you and I to understand, what are we doing here? We're not just going through the normal routine. But you see, in this moment when we come together, we are joining with what is already happening in worship. You understand that worship of God is taking place now and tomorrow and at 2 o'clock today and 10 o'clock tonight and 3 o'clock in the morning, all around the clock, all around the globe, all through the universe and what transcends this universe, God is worshiped at all times in every moment. I remember a pastor saying that worship is not something we begin, but something we join. And you see, when we come here to worship together, we ought to do so reverently understanding the God that we worship. The God that from His glory emanates thunder and lightning, and sometimes terror and fear. But the God that also said, now that you have seen who you are in light of who I am, I will come down from the mountain to you. That is the God that we worship. You see, at some point, we have to start to have this sense of awe again in the presence of God. And that's not something we can just stir up together when we come here. That's not something somebody from this stage can try to stir up among the people. You see, that happens when each person individually looks off to God and says, God, I stand in awe of you. You are worthy. You are holy. And I can't thank you enough for all that you have done for me. When each individual person makes the decision to come here to this place with that mind, that is when we together begin to experience the Lord's moving among us in power. There was a time years ago now, I'm amazed by creation and studying the things of creation. And there was a time, I don't remember what I was doing, but I came home. It was probably 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And it was a totally clear night. And for some reason, I happened to look up and see the stars. And I just stood there for like the next 20 minutes, just staring up the sky. And it was such an overwhelming experience to think that the God that created all of these things would invite me into His presence. And as He said in Exodus 19, if you will obey me and trust me, you will be my people. You will be my special possession. This is what God says to you, that you today, if you will trust Him, can be His special possession, the God that created all things and holds them together by His infinite power. We find in Job 26, it says, that God hangs the earth on nothing. It says, but these are the outer fringes of His work, that He hangs the earth on nothing. This is the outer fringe of His work. It says, then who can understand the thunder of His power? But that God that we can't even begin to comprehend His holiness and power has invited you into His presence daily to see more and to know Him more and to understand Him more. And you see, sometimes maybe we think that this worship is not something that's realistic in life. When we have so many things that we have to do, how could somebody possibly live that way? And in that they would worship in all things. You see, there is not any area of your life that will not be positively affected by true worship as a constant way of life. There's a man named Sam Storms wrote a book called Our God Reigns, and he said this. He said, adoring and affectionate praise is what restores the senses of ultimate value. Understand that. Adoring and affectionate praise to God restores within you our senses of what is ultimately valuable. And do you understand how significant that statement, there's more here, understand how significant that statement is in itself, that restores worshiping God truly and sincerely, restores within you what is ultimate in sense of value. In a world that tells you constantly you need this thing to be happy, you see, when I truly look off to God and elevate Him, it starts to keep my heart fixed on and understand and have a sense of what is actually valuable. In a world where everybody wants to sell you something, they don't care if you're happy or not, but they're going to tell you that you'll be happy if you just buy whatever they have. But you see, an actual vision of who God is keeps a real sense of what is actually valuable within you. He goes on. He says, true, sincere worship exposes the worthless and temporary and tawdry stuff of this world. Worship energizes the heart to seek satisfaction in Jesus alone. In worship, we are reminded that this world is fleeting and unworthy of our heart's devotion. Worship connects our souls with the transcendent power of God and awakens in us appreciation for true beauty. It pulls back the veil of deception and exposes the ugliness of sin and Satan. Worship is a joyful rebuke of the world. When our hearts are riveted on Jesus, everything else in life becomes so utterly unnecessary and we become far less demanding. You see, not only is this world telling you everything that you ought to want and need and have, but sometimes your own heart says, I'm not happy unless I'm going to have this thing. And you see, true worship, as he said, makes us far less demanding because I see the utter worthlessness of all of the things that humans are pursuing. Because when I see God for who he is and I honor him in that way, it helps me to live with an eternal perspective. And there is nothing more practical to every move that you make in life than to have a transcendent view of what happens here in this earth. Understand, this is what Revelation 4 is doing for us. In chapter 7, we're going to get to the creatures opening these seals. And it's kind of walking through very simply the struggles that happen here in this earth. And the suffering and pain and all of those kind of things. But before we get there, the beginning of this vision is the throne room of God. And what that tells us is the elevated understanding of who God is the platform from which I can view all of the things of this earth and actually make sense of them. You see, if my mind and my heart and my vision is planted here in this earth and I'm surveying all of the difficulties around me, I will never make sense of the human experience. But you see, if I rise, as it says, John says, behold a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard says, come up here. If I rise up to that in Jesus and begin to see with a transcendent vision, if my mind and my heart is in heaven where Jesus is, and I view the world from that lens and that platform, that is the only place where I can begin to make sense of the human experience. We said before, there's a man named Malcolm Muggeridge that said, Christ is the coherence of all human experience. Christ is the coherence of all human experience, meaning that the only way that you can make sense of the things that you experience is through Jesus. That's it. No other way to make sense of it. You see, worship is the most practical thing that we can do to affect every area of our life. I'm going to try to get through the rest of this quickly. Finally, we find that we are invited to more. Revelation 4:1, again, it says, after this, John speaking says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. You see, the point of that is, there is a door standing open in heaven, because when Jesus breathed his last, the word of God tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And what that illustrates, what God is illustrating by tearing that curtain is what separated in the temple. It separated the most holy place from everything else. And one time per year, a priest could go into that room. One time. But you see, when Jesus died, it says that curtain was torn, meaning the way is now open because Jesus, the great high priest, went into that most holy place on our behalf to open it for us. Again, in every moment of every day, I don't have to wait for a certain time or a day on a calendar. I don't have to wait for somebody else to take me there. I can go to the most holy place where God is now. This is what the door is. He says the door is standing open in heaven, meaning that God is inviting me now and tomorrow and the next day and the next day to rise above this earth, to have a greater vision of who he is, to enter into the most holy place and see God, have a greater vision of who he is. You see, we're invited to more. Hebrews 10:19 says, now through Jesus we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of God's throne of grace with confidence. Ephesians 3:12, in him, meaning Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And you see, as we continuously draw near to God, we will see more and more of his glory. And the result will be our own transformation. Rather than seeking our own glory here in this earth, we will begin to reflect the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate or gaze at the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. What this is saying is that when we continue to approach God the same way that when Moses was in the presence of God, his face would radiate with his glory, in the same way when you and I approach God daily, every single day, that we would lift him high and worship him and elevate him and want to have communion with him in fellowship, that we would be transformed with ever-increasing glory. Not my own glory, but his. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And you see, that's the question for you today. Again, one thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek. Above all other things, the psalmist is saying, this is the only thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Is that the desire of your heart? Is that what you desire? Above all things, this only do I seek. One thing I ask. This is the only thing I seek, to dwell in God's house, to gaze on his beauty and seek him all of my days. Do you actually want to see God? This is the question. Revelation 4 says God is beyond human understanding, but he will reveal himself to you more and more in an ever-increasing way throughout your life. And there's a door standing open in heaven for you to enter. Every day, the door is open for you to have communion with God. And you see, the very simple question is, do you care? I'm not asking what your mind tells you in this moment, because a lot of times in our mind, we know the right answers. Yeah, I care. But think back over the last 3 weeks of your life. Do your actions prove that you care, that there's a door standing open in heaven that you can enter and experience the presence of God in your life, to have fellowship with him, to grow in his glory, to have this greater and greater vision and understanding and be able to reflect his glory more and more? Do you care? Do your actions prove that you care? And I know how it works. The worship team could come up as being the close. I know how this works. Sometimes we do care, sometimes. But you see, all of the worries and the cares and all of the things that are so urgent in life around us begin to pull us away from that. And before you know it, you can look back on the last 30 days and realize, man, I haven't pursued the Lord at all. God's still inviting you today. Maybe that's the case for you. God's still inviting you today. And he'll be inviting you into his presence tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. God will be inviting you into his presence. Listen, I don't know what you want out of this life, But the more I see of God, the more I see there's not much of this life that I really want. I mean, there's things I'm going to do with my family while I'm here. I don't know if I have tomorrow, but if I do, there are things I want to do with my kids. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we're talking about ultimate value, what do you want out of this life? I don't know about you, but I want to see God more and more. Because I have seen more of Him at this point in my life than I did 5 years or 10 years or even 2 years ago. I know God more than I did before. And I hope in another 2 years I can look back and say, wow, I didn't really know much about God. And I hope another 10 years down the road I can look back and say, wow, I didn't really know that much about God. Because He's always teaching me more. There's nothing more valuable for you, and there's nothing more practical for everything in your life than to pursue that kind of knowledge of God. If you have a need today, you can come to this side. Somebody will pray with you. You come to this side, pray by yourself. God, we thank You today for Your goodness, Your love. We thank You for Your word and what it reveals to us. We thank You, Father, that You, in Your awesome, even at times terrifying nature, Your glory that is that far beyond humans can be terrifying to us. But Father, You calm those fears as You invite us into Your presence. As You came down off the mountain with the Israelites and dwelled in the tabernacle among them, Father, we know ultimately that You left Your glory in heaven in Jesus and came to earth to dwell in our midst so that You could invite us into Your presence. Father, help us to value that above all things. Help us to see that there is nothing that could possibly add anything to our life that is more valuable than that. Give us a desperation to enter through that door, to approach You boldly and confidently every day, and that You would change us as we are in Your presence. Father, teach us what it means to worship You, not because of a feeling we get, but simply because You are worthy of it. Father, we pray that You would be honored by all that we do. We love You. It is Your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.